It is always a privilege to hear God's word through worship service. An interesting thing is that whenever God's word was preached in the Gospels, people reacted and responded to hearing of God's word in many different ways. Some people rejoiced in the Lord, some people were terribly upset, and some people were discouraged by hearing God's word. And I'm not sure what sort of response and reaction you are going to show to hearing God's word this morning, but it is my prayer that God's word will truly minister unto you. Not too long ago, I heard a story from a minister. And he said, Pastor Key, I have been somewhat discouraged. So I said, why? I have been preaching a series of messages from one particular book in the New Testament. And I did my very best to prepare for my messages, and I did my very best to deliver the messages by the help of God. But when I completely finished the series of messages from that book, one young lady came to me, and she thanked me for the messages. And she said, having heard you preaching from that book, I carefully listened to you, and I need to, this is my time to respond to your messages. And every part of your messages spoke to me very loudly. And I realized that having heard your messages, I was not a Christian. So as of today, I'm going to leave the church. Wow. So that was her response and reaction to God's word. Well, I do not know what sort of reaction and response you are going to have, you are going to make as you listen to the word of God today, but it is my heart desire that it will well serve you, minister to you, it will help you to grow in the Spirit of God. The message we are going to hear today is going to be a challenging message. It is because it may require you to think through with me. Otherwise, you may be lost somewhere. But this is the message I think we need to hear. As we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew throughout this year, and today is the last Lord's Day of year 2017. And I'm wondering if there would be any better subject to preaching than the one I'm going to deliver this morning to you. What is truth? This particular question was raised by a man, the governor Pilate, at the time of Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. It is a significant question to the one who tried Jesus in that dark moment. It would be meaningful for us to know the nature and answer to this question at this time of the year. It will offer us opportunities to review and examine our lives and know if we have lived meaningful and purposeful lives in the light of the truth throughout this year, or we are still like wandering souls with exactly the same question Pilate raised 2,000 years ago. What is a truth? What is truth? It is hard to imagine a more profound question with more momentous consequences. A quest for truth has driven the world's greatest philosophers and theologians. What is truth? Is also the question Pilate asked Jesus according to John, the passage we read this morning. We can find the question, has Pilate therefore gone among the philosophers? Few are prepared to argue this. More likely, Pilate's question has several layers of meaning, which is why it has intrigued commentators over the centuries and many, many centuries, and continues to exercise a fascination that pays tribute not so much to the one who originally asked the question, but to Apostle Paul, Apostle John, the evangelist and theologian who wove the question into the fabric of his gospel concerning Jesus, the Christ, and the Son of God. In this today's message, we will look into this question, what is the truth, based on John 18:38, in the immediate context of John's account of Jesus' Roman trial. You can find from John 18:28 to 19:16. The term truth had currency in Greek philosophy, Roman thought, and the Hebrew Bible, including its many uses in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Greek philosophy, one of the senses of truth, or the Greek word is aletheia, involved an accurate perspective on reality. So in Greek mind, truth is referring to an accurate perspective on reality. And the Romans similarly spoke about veritas as a factual representation of events. In Hebrew scriptures, truth primarily conveyed the notion of God's faithfulness. This faithfulness had been revealed throughout the history of Israel, and according to John, found the supreme expression in the life, ministry, and substitutionary death of our Savior Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Therefore, in Christ Jesus, we find the fullness of truth. In chapter 14, verse 6, we all know this verse. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth." It's not just a truth, but definite article, the, T-H-E, the truth and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In John's Gospel, where the importance of truth is underscored by 48 instances of the truth word group, aletheia, Greek word, in comparison with a combined total of 10 times in the Synoptics, three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, if you compare the occurrence of the word related to aletheia, truth, John has 48 instances, but the rest of the Gospels, three Gospels, or Synoptic Gospels, there were only 10 times. Jesus claims that He's the Son of God, and the Apostle John's purpose for writing his Gospel is tied up with demonstrating the veracity of Jesus' claim according to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, considered Jesus a blasphemer. The governor Pilate was sandwiched in between. So claim of Jesus, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus, on the other hand, the Jewish leaders felt that he was guilty of blasphemy. So is Jesus guilty or innocent? Thus, he was raising a question to the Lord here, Governor Pilate, "What is truth?" Ironically, this particular question was addressed to the Son of God. In John, truth is first and foremost a theological, very important and powerful issue. If I say even more accurately, truth is a Christ-centered concept. Rather than merely connoting correspondence with reality as in Greek philosophy or factual accuracy as in Roman thought, truth for John is at the heart a personal and relational concept that has its roots and origin in none other than God Himself. It is quite a remarkable understanding of the truth. We tend to think of truth only as doctrines or propositions, something in letters and words only. However, John is relating the truth to a person, God Himself, as the psalmist and the prophet called God, the God of truth. So John's gospel proclaims that God is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." So truth is beyond those letters and words, but person, character here. John's gospel proclaims that God is truth and that therefore His word is truth. Then Jesus is truth because he's sent from God and has come to reveal the Father and to carry out his salvation for his people. For this reason, the only way for us to know the truth is to know God through Jesus Christ. Apart from the person Jesus, there is no way for us to know of the truth. So that's why Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." The one who knows Jesus knows the Father. The one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, also believes in the Father. Without the Son, without the Father. That's the biblical truth. So let me begin with the first point, the truth factors in the Bible. The first point I'm going to make must begin with a caution. The Bible is the Word of God, which is truth. If we believe it, we must affirm that truth is not of men, but of God. It naturally leads us to see that truth presupposes revelation. If a truth is neither belong to man, nor originated from man, it must come from without man. Truth is hidden from man until it is finally disclosed to him by revelation. That's why we say that the Bible is a revelation of God. It means that in order to understand the truth, it is absolutely necessary for us to depend on the Spirit of God. Our eyes need to be opened and insight must be gained by the help of God. Therefore, without such a help, even though we may read the Bible, we may not have the understanding. Thus, Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Maybe this should be your prayers when you read the Bible. Ephesians 1, 17 says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Unless that enlightenment coming from the Spirit of God, we may not understand what the Bible talks about. We may know certain stories about the Scriptures or some facts of the Scriptures, but we may not understand what the Scriptures are talking about. If the Bible is God's revelation, which is truth, all of our thoughts and imaginations must be submitted to the authority of God. Otherwise, all we have is only man's opinions. Therefore, when we define Christians, Christians must be defined by those people who believe in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ." Truth is not of us, but given to us as objective truth, by which everything has to be measured. And we also should know the background of this particular event leading Pilate to ask such an important question: what is truth? Or four Gospels make reference to Jesus being led from Caiaphas to the governor's palace for trials. Only John adds that the Jewish leaders did not enter the palace in order not to defile themselves so that they would be able to eat the Passover. That is in John chapter 18, verse 28. Let me just read the verse again. 18:28. John. Here. "Then led they," Jesus, so "they" are referring to those Jewish leaders. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." I thought that was fascinating. While the Jewish leaders had no scruples about crucifying the one who embody the very reality to which the Passover pointed. They were so scrupulous in their observance of sacrificial law of the Passover. They ignored the person portrayed in the Passover lamb while delivering themselves to the observance of the Passover regulations. This historical detail also helps us to understand the reality of the first century Judaism. We see an example of false piety without true religion. And it is extremely possible even today that we may look extremely pious, but there is no true religion in our hearts. So externally, they look wonderful and beautiful and exemplary Christians, but inside of them, there is no true Christ. At this point, Matthew recounts the death of Judas. Neither John nor the other synoptic writers interrupt their account of Jesus' trial before Pilate to do the same. Only Matthew recounts the death of Jesus at this point. And John's gospel proceeds to narrate the interchange between Pilate and the Jewish leaders when Jesus is handed over to the governor. In John chapter 18, verse 30, the Jewish leaders identify Jesus as a malefactor. Pilate was asking them, "Why you are bringing him to me?" And they said, basically, if he is not a malefactor, why we are bringing him to you? Malefactor means evildoer. And there is no further specifics given at this point. However, later, they clarified their thoughts in their response to Pilate in chapter 19, verse 7, which says, "The Jews answered Pilate, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" We know why they wanted to take Jesus to Pilate. Not just a malefactor, evildoer, but he was a blasphemer of God. He's claiming to be equal with the Father. Luke specifies beyond this that the Jewish leaders charged Jesus in Luke chapter 23b, which says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that himself is Christ, a king." As we can see here, they changed the charge against Jesus. Initial charge was, he's a malefactor, he's a bad guy. But here, they said, he himself is Christ, a king. So blasphemy charge is laid upon Jesus. Their initial charge was a sin of blasphemy in Jewish law, according to this verse. And now then they are switching the charge once again. They charged him of treason in Roman law by saying he's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, but at the same time he's claiming himself as the Christ, a king. There is a treason. As Luke chapter 23 verse 2 shows, the Jewish leaders had in fact charged Jesus with claiming to be Christ, a king. It is worth noting that when the Gentile Pilate put the superscription on the epithet over the head of Jesus on the cross later on, you should be reminded that he wrote something like this: "This is the King of the Jews." Well, the Gentile Pilate named Jesus as the King of the Jews, while the Jews charged Jesus of his mutiny against Caesar, the king of the empire. Then Pilate asked the Lord in his conversation with him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It is the same word for word in all four Gospels, as is Jesus' later response, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Apart from this, John's account of Jesus' first interrogation before Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38, is unique to John's gospel. Subsequently, Luke records again the specific charge by the Jewish leaders that Jesus was stirring up the people through his teaching throughout all Judea, including Galilee, in Luke chapter 23:5, at which point Pilate inquired whether Jesus was a Galilean, which is an indication that actually Pilate did not know much about Jesus in detail. He did not know any particulars of Jesus. When told that it was so, Pilate, according to Luke, sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, striking an alliance with a Galilean ruler who had previously been a foe. By knowing all these background materials, we know that there are at least two facts playing important roles behind Pilate's question, what is truth? Number one fact is this. The Jewish leaders condemned Jesus because of their respect of God and their abhorrence of the sin of blasphemy. They loved, adored, respected God so much so that they hated Jesus because they thought Jesus was committing a sin of blasphemy. Their charge against Jesus was fundamentally religious, and it came with their passion for the honor of their God. But through their passion and honor for God, they killed Jesus. Don't you think that's a real irony? I'm just wondering whether some of us are doing exactly the same thing. With all passion and zeal, they think that they are attempting to serve the Lord, but actually what they are doing is killing themselves. Jesus had to die because he was blasphemous in the eyes of extremely, extremely pious and religious people. Pharisees. The word Pharisee means a separated one for holiness. The passion for God on their part led Jesus to the cross. A misguided religious passion could kill the innocent, and we have seen it, you know, in our own recent history and in medieval times, crusades. Those crusaders are good examples of this too. The second fact is this. Pilate was ignorant of the person of Jesus, but he was a judge, and he handed down the death sentence upon him. He did not have much knowledge of Jesus, except that the Jews considered him as a dangerous religious heretic who stirred up the people. He could not understand why the Jews hated Jesus so much so that they really, really wanted to kill Jesus. Pilate's question is the most remarkable question we can think of. It is because he was supposed to be the judge to determine whether Jesus was guilty or not. His core question to the accused Jesus was, what is truth? While Pilate is Jesus' judge, according to the world's standards, we already know that actually it is Jesus who should be the judge to judge the world, to decide over, you know, life and death. There is even a bigger and more significant truth behind this question. It is far more than an apparent observation that the essence of the trial of Jesus at the moment was to determine whether he was guilty or not. If we go into a little bit deeper level, we cannot but find that the essence of the trial was not just that. In fact, at the heart of John's gospel is the question of whether or not the crucified Jesus is the Messiah, and whether or not he rightly claimed to be the one with God. The charge against Jesus was a sin of blasphemy. Therefore, neither the Jews nor Pilate could possibly have the answer to this question, what is truth? It is because there is no truth apart from Jesus. It is no wonder that Jesus says in John 18, verse 37, everyone that is of the truth heareth my word. Hence we find a close relation between the truth and Jesus. Whoever is of the truth must hear my word. This understanding equips us with the power in Christian faith and Christian living. We may dwell on this matter a little bit later again. It is possible that people without truth in them, can assume the positions that require the possession of truth. That is a kind of something that we should be afraid of. Pilate should have had the truth in order to judge the accused, for he did not know what the truth was about. The Jews should have had the truth in order to accuse Jesus for his apparent blasphemy. However, we know that they did not have truth while claiming to judge according to the truth. So even though they did not have the truth, they judged Jesus. Even though he did not have the truth, Pilate judged Jesus. And I'm just wondering whether we do the same thing. We do not have the truth in us, but we are assuming the position of pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and important people in Christian churches. The truth in the Gospel of John we will survey. Only John records the question, what is truth? Thus, it will be helpful for us to know how John speaks of truth in his Gospel. First of all, it is interesting to notice that truth comes always with witness. It is because a truth must be objective, which has to be testified. I may think something is a truth, but it may be my subjective opinion, my own opinion. It may not be truth. Truth has to be objective. We cannot miss the fact that the Gospel of John speaks of truth in conjunction with witness. For example, the whole Bible bears witness of Jesus. You know, I have been quoting this verse so many times before, but this is such an important verse all of us need to know, believe, and understand. John 5:39. Let us look. Let us look to John 5:39, and we are going to read the verse together. John 5:39. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, that they are they which testify of me. Amen. I hope that you will never forget this verse. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's what me is referring to Jesus. The word testify also means to bear witness. The truth testifies and also is testified. Jesus, the truth, is testified by the Scriptures, and the Scriptures testify of Jesus. The Spirit of God testifies or bears witness of Jesus. That is his primary work and ministry amongst us. John 15, verse 26 says, "And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." A lot of times I think people are confused over the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that Holy Spirit's another name is Spirit of truth. And what is he doing? The Spirit of truth is coming to us. He's filling us. We are filled with the Spirit of God. And what sort of ministry, what sort of insights we are going to get through his ministry? Well, if we are truly filled with the Spirit of God, this is the benefit we are going to get. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, shall testify of me. Oftentimes, those people who are seeking for the filling of the Holy Spirit tend to look for some sort of mysticism, some sort of spectacular experiences. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus. Therefore, the ones who are filled with the Spirit of God must be filled with the thought and desire for Christ Jesus. Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and testifies of Jesus. The truth does not require witnesses of imperfect men. Imperfect men, whatever they say, they may have their own personal opinions. John 2:25 says, "And needed not that any should testify of men, for he, Jesus, knew what was in man." However, a human agent to witness the truth was provided. John chapter 5:32-34, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. We sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not the testimony from men, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. In other words, John the Baptist was sent to be a testimony or witness of the truth to come, which is Jesus. And then we ought to recognize that there is no truth apart from Jesus. John 1:14 once again says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the one who is full of grace and the truth. And chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but the grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus is full of truth, and truth comes through him, because he is full of truth. Jesus says of truth in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them," this is his high priestly prayer to the Father, "sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." If the word of God is truth, and the scriptures are the word of God, which testifies of Jesus, then we cannot think of truth apart from Jesus. What Jesus has said is the truth. John 8, verses 45 to 46. "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." It is quite a powerful message to the Jews. I'm telling you the truth. That's why you do not believe me. There are people who did not believe in Jesus in his own days on earth because he was speaking to the truth. Can we say that the same thing is not being repeated today in our midst? Maybe even in our church. Having considered this passage, knowing and believing in the truth cannot be separated from believing in Jesus. And Jesus bears witness to the truth. John 18, verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Not a pastor's voice, not priest's voice, not some sort of saint's voice, but the voice of Jesus, which is the scriptures, by the way. It makes a huge contrast to the work of the devil, who does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in them. John 8, verse 44. By the way, in John 8, verse 44, would you like to read it? I just want to point to one thing from John 8, 44. Here, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who rejected him. 44. Shall we read it together? "Ye are of your father, the devil." "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Amen. I wonder how you felt about the particular verse. We are talking about religious Jewish people, Jewish leaders. Jesus said in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. The most religious people, the most separated people from the rest of the world, the most pious people in the first century, while Jesus was walking on this planet, Jesus said, "Your father is devil." Religious. Oh, did they, by the way, did they deny the Bible? No, they were reciting and memorizing the Torah inside, outside, you know, of the Torah. They memorized it. They revered Torah, Mosaic, five books in the Old Testament, and they honored the name of God. But Jesus said, "Your father is a devil." And I'm just wondering, extremely pious and religious folks. Everybody praises them as pious and spiritual, but actually they are serving the devil because they do not have any truth. Beware of it. The punchline of this divine truth is in John 14:6, which says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from Jesus, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have of the scriptures, how many verses we can recite from our memorization. Jesus declares that he is the truth. Truth is a person now here. Living word. Not only the written word is truth, but the living word. Then a powerful declaration is made in John 8, verse 32. Ye shall know the truth, and that truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the Jewish leaders, they had the scriptures, and they thought they were free. They were not under the bondage, but Jesus said, unless you know this truth, you are still under the bondage of sin, and you are slaves of all those things, devilish things, regardless of your spiritual nature of life or religious nature of life. Ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know that Jesus? I'm not just talking about Jesus you can find from, you know, Four Spirits, the small evangelism booklet. I'm not just talking about the name of Jesus everybody's quoting, the Jesus who is in the Bible. Do you know that Jesus? How much do you know him? If we move further on, we will find even more significance of our understanding that Jesus is the truth. As we studied before, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:17, 15:26, and 16:13. The Spirit of God leads us in all truth. Therefore, if someone says, the Holy Spirit is working in me, but I do not know the Bible, I just do not study the Bible, I do not give enough time to meditate upon God's Word, then I'm just wondering what kind of spirit you have. It is because the Spirit of God leads us in all truth, nothing but the truth. Then we must dwell on the Scriptures, the truth of God, the Scriptures. He convicts us of our sins based on that enlightenment, enables us to believe in Jesus. We may want to compare them with 1 John 4:6 and 1 John 5:6. 1 John 4:6 says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So here apostle is talking about, obviously, apostolic revelation from God. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you have a passion? Do you have desire to know more of Christ through his holy word as revealed? 1 John 5:6 says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, and not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Nothing but the truth. Therefore, the Spirit-filled people must dwell on the things of God according to the Scriptures. So if you do not know the Bible, if you pass all those opportunities to study the Bible, where can you earn and gain the knowledge of Christ? You know, sometimes I want to shout that all of you need to study the Scriptures. I'm not saying that I'm a perfect Bible teacher. But you know what? In my theological training in teaching institution, I gained more than 12 years of academic training, theological training. Since then, every day, without an exception, nearly without any exception, except when I really wanted to take a break, every day, I have spent X number of hours every day for the last few decades And my understanding of the scriptures today is a lot different from my way of understanding of the scriptures about 30 years ago. I have grown in the Lord. And I want to pass it to you. And don't you want to learn? Don't you want to understand Christ, know Christ according to the scriptures? While if you are saying that I'm filled with the Spirit of God, but I do not know the Bible, I'm just wondering what sort of spirit you have. Because the Spirit is a truth. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. My time to devote myself to you is not for too long, you know. I have about 20 months to go. And in fact, I'm so anxious. I do not know how I could transfer the past, all that I know and I have understood, deeply impressed by the Spirit of God in my heart, to you. I hope that one of the resolutions, New Year's resolutions next year, will come to the Bible studies. I hope that will be a challenge. Opportunities. There are, American Indians are saying that there are four things that we may not have again once after they are gone. And one of them is an opportunity. Opportunities, if we miss them, they are gone. The truth sanctifies the believers. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. It is both a challenging and edifying message to us. We often consider the truth as the written word, which is the Bible, separated from the living word, which is Jesus Christ, the person. As a result, we tend to think that more Bible study may make us sanctified and holy. However, we must learn that knowledge alone will not make us holier than before. However, we must know that after all, every page of the scriptures testifies of Jesus. Thus, more knowledge means more Jesus within us. We may not qualify the presence of Jesus in us, but we can experience His presence through obedient life to His holy word. Whether we walk in Him or whether we abide in Him does matter to our spiritual life. And Jesus is the truth. If we sum up the mission of Jesus, we may say that He came to witness the truth. Jesus constantly reminds the hearers that He testifies or bears witness, but they do not believe. Therefore, I assume that if there were people who did not believe in Jesus because or even though Jesus spoke to them the truth, probably some of us may not believe what they are hearing or what they have heard, or their lives have not been changed. Jesus testifies of Himself. John 8 verse 34 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. His own witness is nothing but truthful, because He is the truth. If a person is of the truth, then he will listen to His word. That's why sometimes I'm wondering, how come professing Christians do not have any craving spirit for the word of God? Then probably one of the two. Either they have misunderstood their faith, or they are backslidden. They are moving backward rather than moving forward. We need to listen to the word of Jesus. Lastly, let me talk about the truth in the lives of people. Everyone who is of the truth listens to Jesus. And Pilate is dismissive of, or at least indifferent to, the truth. Jesus' appearance before Pilate is significant because the one who was not of the world, but who was set apart and sent into the world, spoke the truth, which is God's word, to the one who represented the power of the world as his judge. Truth now has become, now come before Pilate. Truth now has come before Pilate, the Roman Gentile and governor. Pilate's question, what is the truth, remains open-ended and still rings through the ages, calling for an answer from every reader of the gospel. We need to examine Jewish leaders who accused Jesus for blasphemy, how truth plays in their lives. Unlike Pilate, they believed that they had the truth, and they also thought that they believed in the truth, while Jesus was against it, and Jesus was violating it. So they thought they were the keepers, observers of the truth, while Jesus was violating every part of God's word or the truth. The Jewish leaders' hostility toward Jesus grows steadily in John's Gospel, particularly during the second half of Jesus' public ministry narrated and written in John 5-12. The entire first half of John's Gospel records a total of 7 signs directed specifically toward the Jewish people to convince them that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited and expected Messiah. Jesus had turned water into wine at Cana wedding, and he had cleared the Jerusalem temple in a startling display of his messianic display in chapter 2. And he had healed the centurion's son long distance in chapter 2 again. And in chapter 5, he healed the lame man, and he fed the multitudes in chapter 6. And he opened the eyes of the man born blind in chapter 9. And he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. So he actually fulfilled all the requirements or qualifications of the coming Messiah from the Old Testament. Yet at the end of this long string of striking displays of Jesus' messianic identity, the Jewish leaders were more hardened toward Jesus' claims than ever before, and ever more determined to kill him who claimed to be the Son of God, for whom they considered to be a mere messianic pretender, deceiver, and blasphemer. John's closing indictment of the Jewish nation as represented by its leaders is therefore very severe. So in chapter 12, verse 13, in the Gospel of John, John says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So in their own opinions, Jesus was not a Messiah, but he was a blasphemer. As Apostle John proceeded to note, however, in God's sovereign providence, the Jewish leaders' hardening toward God's saving purposes in and through Jesus, in fact, fulfilled the scriptures, particularly Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, verse 1, and Isaiah 6, verse 10. What is more, as John makes clear, by its rejection of Jesus as Messiah, the Jewish nation joined the world at large in its sinful rejection of the truth. The Jewish leaders intimidate the Roman procurator to accede to their wishes and to give his consent to have Jesus crucified in chapters 18 and 19 in the Gospel of John. Jesus was rejected by his own people, the Jews. They employed the tactics of manipulation and intimidation in order to kill Jesus. Their hearts were so hardened, and they were so determined to kill Jesus. When their loving for Jesus' death seems to fall on deaf ears, they tell finally Pilate in chapter 19, verse 12, if thou let this man go. So Jewish leaders are actually intimidating, threatening Pilate, something like this. If thou let this man go, if you release him because you feel that he's innocent, thou art not Caesar's friend. You are a treason. And whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And Pilate was a governor appointed by Roman Caesar in Rome. Here they frame in political terms, Jesus' kingship. He maketh himself a king, and he, such a person, is against the Caesar. Well, they in fact perceived as a religious claim Jesus' divine sonship, fully aware that this will render Pilate vulnerable to his Roman superiors. If someone is claiming to be a king while working under Caesar's authority, you know, what kind of treason? That's a mutiny. In the end, the Jewish leaders prevail and get their wish when Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified in 19 verse 16. But not before disavowing their own messianic hopes and professing before Pilate some wrong things. In chapter 19, verse 15b, the second half of the verse, this is what the leaders of the Jews said. We have no king but Caesar. In fact, they were waiting for Messiah's coming so that they could be liberated from the pagans and Gentiles' oppressions and occupation. But their hatred toward Jesus was so much and so deep, so high, so great. And they said, we have no other king. So they are rejecting their own expectation, their hope of the Messianic come, a Messianic king in the future. They rejected their hope and their expectation by saying, we have no other king but Caesar. In order to deny Jesus, they claimed the Roman emperors as their kings. When a person rejects the truth, that is the extent they go far. They move away. Then we look at Pilate. In contrast to Jewish leaders, Pilate, who lacks spiritual insight to comprehend the true nature of the Jewish case against Jesus, and the spiritual dimension of his kingdom. In his dealing with the Jewish leaders, Pilate displays the customary reluctance of Roman government officials to get involved in what perceived to be inner Jewish religious affairs. Pilate's first attempt to extricate himself from the situation has him tell the Jewish leaders in chapter 18, verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law. You have your own law. And this is, to me, a religious issue. Therefore, take care of the problems amongst yourselves. Yet, because only the Romans had jurisdiction to put a man to death, and because it was death that the Jewish leaders wanted for Jesus, Pilate's first attempt to avoid dealing with Jesus, coupled with the Jewish leaders' resolve to have Jesus crucified, fails. This is followed by Pilate's first of two private interrogations of Jesus, narrated and written in John's Gospel, which culminates in Pilate's question, what is truth? There is no explanation of why Pilate, having been told that Jesus was a blasphemer or evildoer, asks Jesus whether or not he is the king of the Jews in 18:33. Very likely, the Jewish leaders had implicated Jesus as a political threat to Roman imperial rule in Palestine, and it is this charge that Pilate sets out to investigate. Pilate's interaction with Jesus also reveals that really he does not know much about Jesus, if anything he knows about Jesus. Clearly, his assumption is that Jesus must have done something wrong to draw the intense hatred and opposition of the Jewish leaders, and he expects him to confess what it is he has done to attract such antagonism. Jesus' answer, however, does nothing of the sort. Rather than confessing his wrong, Jesus corrects the impression Pilate has been given by the Jewish leaders regarding the nature of kingship. His kingdom is not of this world. Jesus indeed has a kingdom, and he's indeed a king, but his kingdom and kingship are tied up not with political exploits, but with truth. And it is to this truth that Jesus has come to witness. As a Pilate's question, "What is truth?" makes clear, he's not the least interested in this kind of kingdom. That's not Pilate's concern. He did not even want to take up Jesus' case to begin with. He's even less interested in listening to Jesus' elaboration on the nature of his kingdom or on the more precise substance of the truth to which he came to witness. He did not want to know about those things. If Jesus does not present a political threat, then Jesus was not his concern anymore. Pilate is different from the Jewish leaders who are bent on killing Jesus and on perpetrating a lie in keeping with the intentions of their true spiritual father, devil. Pilate is not a Jew, so that for him it is not envy to sentence him to death. Or it was not his religious prejudice that might cause him to condemn a fellow countryman. Pilate was not such a case. Rather, he is called upon to judge Jesus as one on the outside, both ethnically and religiously. Can Pilate retain his neutrality? Could stand in between? No, he cannot. He has to make a decision. A natural stance toward Jesus is a decision against Jesus, and in the end, Pilate does not have the strength to maintain the standpoint which he had taken, but casts his lot with the Jewish leaders and the world, because he cannot take his stand on the side of Jesus. Therefore, there is no neutrality in salvation. One way or another, this is what Jesus said in the text we chose to read this morning. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Whoever is of the truth listens to Jesus. Trials are supposed to be about finding out what happened and meeting out justice. In Jesus' trial, neither the accuser nor the judge cared for the truth. The judge scorns the very notion of truth. What is truth? He asks, and is uninterested in any answer. For both the accusers and the judge, the truth is irrelevant because it works at cross purposes to their hold on power. To the Jews, it didn't matter what truth is. To the judge Pilate, it didn't matter what truth is. The only truth they will recognize is the truth of power. It was the accused who raised the issue of truth by subtly reminding the judge of his highest obligation, find out the truth. Truth in the Gospel of John is nothing but the person, Jesus, who is testified by the Scriptures. I'm just wondering, we are making exactly the same mistakes as the Jewish leaders and Pilate made before. The truth of power is the only truth we are holding on to. Maybe the truth of the power of money, power of health, or power of comfort, and power of peaceful life, or prosperity, etc. But truth in the Gospel is a person, Jesus. Do you know that truth? Jesus, as the Scripture testifies.